I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, and if you receive one-tenth of the blessing that I received in the preparation of this particular message, then certainly my heart will be grateful. In Ephesians 1:13-14, we read, "In whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for the glorious privilege that's ours to be in this place tonight. And oh, how we pray that by the very one that we're going to be speaking about, whose principal task in relation to Thee is to glorify Thee, that somehow this will be a night when the Spirit of God will have His way in such a meaningful way that none of us will be the same when this hour becomes history. Speak to us by the Spirit, through the Word, and in the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In our last message, we were saying that the emblems and the symbols that are used in the Word of God as the means of illustrating spiritual truth often express more than many volumes of words could contain. God has chosen these symbols very evidently to illustrate what otherwise the poverty of our language would make it so that we perhaps would never know. And we have seen, interestingly, that the Holy Spirit is presented to us under various types and symbols. And since our understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit depends so largely on what is said rather than what is seen or felt, certainly we should give consideration and attention to these symbols, which in a very marked way, to me in a very, very thrilling way, reveal the uniqueness of this third person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit. We've considered the emblem of the Holy Spirit as it is seen in the use of oil, in the symbolism of water and fire and wind. Continuing, one of the lovely symbols of the Holy Spirit used in the Word of God is that of a dove. The dove speaks of the beauty of the Holy Spirit's character. Like a dove, the Holy Spirit is gentle and loving and kind. The use of a dove as a symbol of the Holy Spirit is indicated in the description of the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. In each of the Gospels, in Matthew 3:16, Mark 1:10, Luke 3:22, John 1:32, it is mentioned that the Holy Spirit descended upon our Lord Jesus Christ as He was praying and as He was being baptized in the form of a dove. Aside from this reference, there is no explanation of the meaning of this in the Scriptures. The only other mention of doves is concerned, for example, with our Lord's admonition that we should be as harmless as doves. And then, of course, the reference in Matthew 21:12 to the selling of doves in the temple for sacrificial purposes, for a dove was an accepted sacrifice. We recall, too, the dove that Noah released from the ark after the flood, and this is sometimes taken as typical of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the various dispensations. The great distinguished scholar C.H. McIntosh, in his marvelous notes on Genesis, commenting on Genesis 8, 6, and 7, concerning the verse that reads, "And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried off the earth." Commenting on that, McIntosh says, "This suggests that the unclean bird made its escape, found no doubt a resting place on some floating carcass, because it never sought the ark again." But not so the dove. Well, we read in Genesis 8, 9, "She found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark." And then we read, "And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off." Isn't it interesting that as far back as almost we can record, the dove has always been a symbol of peace. The dove with a branch of the olive tree in its beak. McIntosh suggests that this is the sweet emblem of the renewed mind, which amid the surrounding desolation seeks and finds its rest and its portion in Jesus Christ. We also remember that in the beautiful Songs of Solomon, and I don't know whether you ever heard this delightful story, it just occurred to me at this moment. Benjamin Franklin, who was known for his very wry humor, once submitted to a French literary society in the interest of winning a prize what was supposed to be his own essay. And so he submitted the Songs of Solomon and signed it, and interestingly won first place, and afterwards informed the Academy that it was pure plagiarism, that actually the Songs of Solomon were written by Solomon himself. And interestingly, those literary critics never recognized that it was the Songs of Solomon. But we remember in that beautiful lyric idyll, the bride is referred to over and over again as a dove. It was a term of endearment. And we know it is typical of the church, which is the body of Christ, in which should be found the dove-like qualities of the Holy Spirit. Think of the many beautiful characteristics of the dove. Dr. Gordon Brownville, a very distinguished lawyer who later became a powerful preacher, and whom it was my privilege to come to know in a very personal relationship across many, many years, said that when we study these symbols, it is very necessary for us to find out everything we possibly can about the symbol, because in everything that we discover, there will be some truth concerning the Spirit of God that perhaps we otherwise might have missed. Interestingly, as we've already suggested, the dove was ceremonially clean because it could be used by those who were poor as a sacrifice and an acceptable one. Interestingly, too, the dove characteristically is very jealous of its plumage, and thereby and therefore has a penchant for purity. It's said to have no gall, and it is not a fierce bird. It is certainly a lover of peace. Interestingly, too, it is fond of its home, and we remember that the homing pigeon is, of course, of the same family, and how it was used in order to carry messages back to the place that it knew it to be home. Interestingly, too, a dove, we're told, goes into deep mourning when deprived of its mate. And when our Lord said that we were to be in this world as harmless as doves and as wise as serpents, he was referring to the fact that a dove does not have in it antagonism and hostility. It's a gentle bird. And from just these few little insights, we See how appropriate the dove is as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And like the Holy Spirit, so may we be. There is gentleness, tenderness, loveliness, innocence, mildness, peace, purity, patience, all this and more for the believer in whose heart there is really made a place for the dove-like presence of the Holy Spirit. When the great Norwegian explorer Amundsen, who was the first to discover the magnetic meridian of the North Pole and to discover the South Pole, and the first and the only one to ever fly over the North Pole in a lighter-than-air machine, when he made one of his trips, he took one of his homing pigeons with him. And when he reached his destination, he released it, set it free, and you can imagine the delight of his wife when sometime later, in Norway, she looked up from the doorway of her home and saw the pigeon circling in the sky. And the first exclamation that she made was, "He's alive, he's alive, he's alive." And so when our Lord Jesus Christ descended, the Holy Spirit was given so that the disciples would know that he is alive, he is alive, he is alive. The Spirit of God is a dove, has become the messenger to us of the Christ who died but is risen and who is ascended and who is now alive with us. The Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who has come, has indeed come in fulfillment of the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Holy Spirit is seen in the Word of God in the symbol of a seal. And of course, I'm not talking about the kind of seals that we have off the coast that are alive and swim. I'm talking about the kind of a seal that you put when you put a stamp on something. The Spirit is represented as an emblem, a seal. It's interesting, in John 6:27, our Lord said, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." And you, of course, immediately, as you think about that sixth chapter of John, will remember that that's the chapter where our Lord Jesus Christ speaks so magnificently of himself as the bread of God, the living bread, the true bread from heaven, the bread of life, the only bread that satisfies the soul of man. And this life-giving bread came forth and was presented to men that they might eat and live forever. And it's represented as being sealed by the Father. Here we see how the anointing and the sealing take place at one and the same time, for the anointing was really the sealing. And so you see, actually, it was the Father owning his well-beloved Son and declaring his delight in him. If we might use a very homely illustration, much of the bread sold in our stores is sealed with the name of the baking company. I'm sure we are very well acquainted with Williams Bread, and every time I see a loaf or think anything about it, for some reason I think about Leo Gaskell because he's so concerned with that. But what that name and that seal is saying is, this bread is good. That's the reason our name is upon it. And so it was God the Father put his seal upon the bread of heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." He acknowledged, he approved the blessed Son in everything. In the fullest sense, our Lord Jesus Christ could say, "I and my Father are one." But now we consider the sealing of the believer. For the same Spirit who sealed the Lord Jesus Christ seals all who are saved through faith in his great finished work of redemption. Three times in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is represented as the seal of the believer's redemption. All all the passages in the Word of God, and I'm so anxious to emphasize this, make it very, very clear that the act of sealing is accomplished entirely by God. It is never given in the form of an exhortation, nor is it ever pictured to us as a goal that is to be attained and for which a believer should strive. Rather, it is a gracious act on the part of God for those of us who are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. The first time we read about the sealing of a believer is 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. Who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The second scripture is the one that we just read a moment ago, Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In whom ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest of our redemption and the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. And then there's one other scripture, Ephesians 4:30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now the first thing that I want to say is that the sealing by the Holy Spirit of a believer is not some emotional experience. Neither is it some high, tremendous moment of spiritual exaltation. The seal is nothing less than the presence of God's Holy Spirit in the believer. When the Holy Spirit comes to indwell the believer, that is the sealing of the believer. And that happens the very split second that a man puts a conscious, trusting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit, and this is important, is not the one who does the sealing. The Holy Spirit is the sealing. In other words, His very indwelling presence in the believer is a sign and seal of the ultimate fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose in that individual. Perhaps this will make it clear to you. The merchants of Ephesus, which was a maritime city, were familiar with the significance of the seal because it was in constant use in their commercial transactions. The Ephesians, like many of the people in Oregon, carried on an extensive trade in timber. And after selecting his timber, a merchant would stamp it with his own seal, which was the accepted sign of ownership. He did not always carry off the timber at the time of purchase, but he frequently, if not always, left it in the harbor with other floats of timber, but it was chosen and bought and sealed. It belonged to him, awaiting only identification before being claimed and transported by the purchaser. Usually, the merchant would send a trusted agent with his seal to identify the timber which bore the corresponding impress and carry it away for his master's use. Even so, the Holy Spirit's impress on the believer, the image of Jesus Christ, this is the sure pledge of our everlasting inheritance in Him. The seal leaves the imprint of God's facsimile or life upon us. This is the likeness of His Son. And as the wax hardens, the likeness remains. He is the Spirit of life, of truth, of grace, of humility, and the very imprint of the Lord Jesus Christ is made possible in our lives. Listen carefully. By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, producing in us the ninefold fruits of His own likeness. We refer to them in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23 as the fruits of the Spirit. Again, the emblem of the seal suggests rightful ownership. As, for example, when a farmer brands his cattle. In 2 Timothy 2:19, we read, "Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His." Isn't it wonderful? If we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are specifically marked and known by Him. And remember what the seal is. The seal is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And so Ephesians 4:30 says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Here is proof that the sealing is universal among all believers. It is assumed that all are sealed. And because of this, all are exhorted not to grieve the Holy Spirit. You cannot grieve an influence. You may grieve a person, and he is a divine person by whom and by whose presence you are sealed. And by the way, it does not say that you are sealed by the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Spirit's presence as long as you are faithful. It doesn't say that. It says that when He comes, He abides with us until the day we are redeemed. What does that refer to? It refers to when our Lord comes and the redemption of our bodies. Ephesians 4:30 says, "By whom ye are sealed till the day of redemption." So, beloved, listen. How secure are we if we're committed believers in Jesus Christ? And how long are we secure? We're secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're sealed by the very indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit from the time we trust the Lord Jesus Christ until the time He comes to take us to be with Himself in our new resurrection bodies, our redeemed bodies. You see, at the day of our Lord's return for His own, that's when the redemption of our bodies will take place. Until that blessed consummation, the Holy Spirit never leaves the believer. He never leaves the believer in life. He never leaves the believer in death. I love to think about Him keeping guard over the very bodies of those who sleep in Jesus. The holy dead are not left alone. I love the words of Psalm 116:15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." He never loses sight of any one of them. And when our Lord returns, He will animate them with resurrection life and escort them with us who are suddenly translated and who receive our new bodies to be with Him forever. We must not overlook that tremendous admonition of Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, by whom you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Well, how do we grieve Him? By disobeying the Word. By indulging in any of the things forbidden in the immediate context of this passage in Ephesians. In other words, all the admonition from Ephesians 4:17 all the way through to the end of this magnificent epistle, chapter 6, verse 24. All that is cited in that particular context that's forbidden. Falsehood, dishonest practices, corrupt speech, bitterness, anger, clamor, railing, malice. All these grieve the Holy Spirit. All of these hinder His ministry of grace in our lives and hinder the process whereby He's attempting to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. To walk in the Spirit is to walk as before God in lowliness and humility, in purity and in self-judgment, obeying the written Word and thus doing His will from the heart. When we so walk, we have the promise that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit, the heavenly guest who indwells us, who sealed us to the day of our triumph over death. When our descending Lord shall change the bodies of our humiliation, and as the Word of God says, and make them like the body of His glory. Again, the seal was used as a mark of genuineness with respect to a legal document. A fact that led the Apostle Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9:2, to refer to his converts as the seal of his disputed apostleship. He said, if you have any doubt as to whether or not I am an apostle, then just see those that I've been privileged to lead to the knowledge of the living Christ. Among the Jews, sealing was, of course, the token of a completed contract. When the price had been paid, the seal was attached to the contract, and that made it legal and definite. We have, I think, a very exciting example of this in the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's faith in his own predictions concerning the restoration of Judah was so strong that even though the land was then in the hands and overrun by the Babylonians, that while Jeremiah was in prison, he purchased a field knowing that one day it would be redeemed on the basis of the fact that he possessed the deed and it was sealed according to law, and that he would be able to claim that land after Judah returned. And certainly there is no clearer evidence of the finished transaction of Calvary, where our Lord died, the just for the unjust, to reconcile us to God, than the impartation of the Holy Spirit, who attests to that fact that now we are accepted in the Beloved. And by the way, as to the time of the sealing, the King James Version is misleading. In Ephesians 1:13 in the King James Version, it says, after that ye believed, ye were sealed. Those four words are a translation of one Greek word, and the Greek word is pistousantis, which literally means upon believing or having believed. And so while it is true that sealing follows believing in the order of time, they come in one, I suppose you would say, simultaneous moment. One synchronous transaction. And so as Dr. Walvoord, for example, sums it up, the word seal indicates security, safety, ownership, authority, a finished transaction, a mark of recognition. More than that, it indicates that we're safe in the sense that our lives are hid with Christ in God. But the seal also carries something else. It carries obligation. The sealed ones are responsible not to deface the seal nor mar the work of the Spirit by grieving him, but to keep in simple and wholehearted obedience to the word of his direction. And then I think this is something very lovely. The seal leaves an impression upon the wax that corresponds to it. And so the outward evidence of the sealing of the Spirit is the resemblance between him and those sealed. All this finds beautiful fulfillment in the life of the believer. And then we come to the symbol of the Holy Spirit as the earnest. The Holy Spirit as an earnest assures believers in the Lord Jesus Christ of what is theirs in him and of the glories that await them. This to me is so exciting. The word earnest in the Greek, and I'm not going to bother you with Greek tonight, but there's two or three words that are worth knowing, and the word here is arabon. It's used three times in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 1:22, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 5:5, now he that has wrought for us the very same thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit, Ephesians 1:14, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, listen carefully. An earnest, an arabon, is that of a pledge and a token payment in promise of the full payment. Now you're going to get some glorious truth. In ancient times, if one were to purchase a tract of land, the contracting parties would go to the land, an agreement would be entered into, and part of the purchase price would be paid. And the buyer, interestingly, would take away a spadeful of dirt. This was his earnest, his arabon. In other words, it was the pledge in kind of that which he was to receive at a later date in its completeness. It was something for him to take home to keep as evidence of the purchased possession by which he would prove or identify that which he had purchased. The believer's earnest, the believer's arabon, is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. For he is the one who brings to us the first fruits of our inheritance, or that which is in kind with the complete possession that one day is ours to enjoy. In other words, we could say it this way. We receive a little bit of heaven now as we become partakers of the divine nature, and who would deny it? We have received a sort of down payment in the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And his very presence is the absolute guarantee that everything that God has ever promised, he's going to do for us. We're already partakers of the divine nature. We're already new creatures in Christ Jesus. And I love the promise in 1 John 3:3 that says, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be." We're under construction. And it doesn't appear yet what we're really going to possess, but we already own it. There is an intriguing verse in 1 John 4:17 that says concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and I want you to listen to this very carefully. As he is, so are we in this world. Right now, here, there are certain blessings, there are certain privileges, there are certain positional facts that apply to us right here and right now. As he is, so are we right now in this world. What does that mean? It means this. Is he the Son of God? So are we in him, sons of God. Is he the beloved of God? So are we in him, beloved of God. Is he accepted of God? So are we in him, accepted in the beloved. Is he the righteous one? So are we in him, because we're garmented with his righteousness. Is he the crucified one? So are we, for the old man with his deeds is to be reckoned dead. Is he the risen one? So are we in him, for we're admonished to live the new life in Christ, the risen life. Is he the eternal one? So are we in him. We don't get eternal life. We already have it. It's ours. We could continue on with some of the wonderful blessings and truths that already belong to us right now. Because as he is, so are we in this world. And this is true, beloved, because we already have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We are already partakers of the divine nature. We are already new creations in Christ Jesus. But wait a minute. All this is true, but this is only the down payment. This is only a little bit of all that God has for us. But what we do have is the pledge and the promise that all the rest is ours. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us what? All things. Gets pretty exciting, doesn't it? The consummation of the earnest pledge is in the day when the purchased possession is redeemed. And so what Paul is saying is, until the redemption of the purchased possession is this, we have been purchased in the blood wounds of Calvary. And one day we will be redeemed by the purchaser. But until that day, we've been pledged and sealed. We've received the earnest of our inheritance until the day of its claiming by the owners, God the Father, for the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. According to Romans 8, verses 22 and 23, this is the day in which we groan. All creation groans, awaiting what? We saw this morning. What are we waiting for? The what? The redemption of our what? Our bodies. Boy, I'll be glad when mine gets redeemed. This one arm is bothering me so much lately, I can only get it up about that high. We get these aches and pains, and you look in the mirror and wonder if it's the same guy. Change and decay and all around I see, right? Every time I look in the mirror. Oh, listen, what's the promise? We have redeemed souls. But one day we're going to have redeemed bodies and we're going to live in a redeemed universe. You see, because the Holy Spirit indwells us, we know that's going to happen because we've already been purchased. We already belong to Him. And everything that He's ever promised to us, He's going to do for us. In fact, the body is the dwelling place of God. These bodies of ours are where the Holy Spirit dwells. Isn't that what the Scripture tells us, 1 Corinthians 6:19? And this body has been sealed and made secure for God, and even though the Spirit may leave the body, one day God will identify it as His own, and it will be raised in the likeness of the glory of Jesus Christ. Doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We are now the possessors then of the earnest, the arabon. And in that possession, we are partakers of the divine nature, and the seal of God is upon us, and get this, that seal can never be broken. Consideration can never be questioned. And in that glad day when He comes, the identification will be complete. And remember, the Holy Spirit Himself, rather than His gifts, is the earnest. He is the token and the pledge that all that the Father has promised, though not ours in complete enjoyment now, is nevertheless ours to enjoy later. God's initial gift of the Holy Spirit is His solemn guarantee that, like the first installment, there will be the full, glorious payment. The assurance of our redemption will be fully carried out. It is the earnest and the guarantee of the glorious fullness of the Spirit. I like, by the way, William's translation of this. It is God Himself who has made us ready for this change and has given us the Spirit a part payment and a promise of more. These immeasurable gifts and these graces of the Holy Spirit into which the Christian may now enter are but the earnest, but the down payment of that blessedness and that incomparable fullness which awaits the hour of our release from this life. You remember the fruit which the spies brought back from the promised land were an earnest of all that the land held in store for the covenant people. F.E. Marsh illustrates it. All things are ours, not as to actual or full enjoyment, but as to possession or security. Just as a child who is the heir to property left to him and is allowed a certain part of it until he becomes of age when he may enter into the whole, is assured that the property is nonetheless his, although he has not come into full possession. All the future blessings of God, beloved, are assured by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. His presence, then, is our guarantee, our inheritance, our salvation, our glory, our fellowship with God, our ultimate likeness unto Him, and our freedom from sin and its evils forever. All are represented in the token payment that God has made by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Man, isn't that marvelous truth? All right, next. The Holy Spirit is seen in the symbol of clothing, garmented. Luke 24:49, our Lord Jesus instructed his disciples, and behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city until you be clothed with power from on high. It seems very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ was predicting the experience of Pentecost when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and the day that we call the birthday of the Holy Spirit, the day he came into the world to stay. The use of the figure of clothing for this work indicates its external, its outward character. For example, its covering of human weakness and its function as an official garment, identifying a person as a divine representative, just as a uniform identifies a person. The use of clothing as a figure of spiritual truth is found frequently in the Word of God. When I began to look into this, I had a difficult time branching off into another message. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5:1-4, our resurrection bodies are spoken of as clothing for our redeemed souls. In Ephesians 4:24, we're told to put on the new man, which is after God, created in righteousness and in true holiness. And this has to do with the garment that we put on. Then, of course, there's the familiar passage of Ephesians 6:11-17 concerning the armor of God that we need to put on if we're going to get through this world victoriously. And then in Colossians 3:10-12, we're exhorted to put on the new man. And the characteristics of the new man are those beautiful characteristics of great spiritual maturity which all of us need so desperately. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, we're once again urged to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, there's a difference between spiritual garments which we put on ourselves, in beautiful simile, and those which God puts on us. There are some that God puts on us. God clothes us with the garments of Christ's righteousness. He does that. And God clothes us with the power of the Spirit of God. In other words, it's the provision of complete enablement for the responsibilities that God gives to us. With what I often feel are my very limited abilities, I've always been absolutely confident that if God ever called me to a responsibility, if God ever gave me a task to do, he would also give me all of the ability and all the facility I ever needed to accomplish it. And he's never failed me. In other words, this is related to the filling of the Holy Spirit as the outer evidence of the inward work of the Holy Spirit. It is therefore power manifested in individuals and circumstances. For example, is so vividly and dramatically seen in the ministry of the apostles. They were clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, when we're Spirit-filled, we too can have that kind of a clothing, that kind of a garmenting, the power of the Spirit of God. And so there is a sense in which we have a right to pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon us in that sense that he clothes us with power to meet the vicissitudes and the emergencies and the opportunities. And then lastly, the Holy Spirit is seen as the servant. The Holy Spirit in his ministries often assumes the beautiful role of the servant. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ was sent into the world not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, to assume the role of a servant, so also the Holy Spirit serves. In the 24th chapter of Genesis, we have one of the most perfect illustrations, and I'm quite confident in my own mind and heart, a God-given illustration of the way in which God the Father sends forth the Holy Spirit to search out a special company to compose the bride of Christ, his own, for his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This, of course, is beautifully illustrated in the story of Abraham sending his servant Eliezer to find a wife for Isaac. Abraham represents God the Father. Eliezer represents the Holy Spirit, seeking a bride for Isaac, the only begotten son. And Isaac, of course, in type, would be illustrative of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we read that lovely story in Genesis 24, we see that Abraham's servant carried a very distinct testimony. He speaks of the vast resources of Abraham and of Isaac's being endowed with all these in virtue of his being the only begotten and the object of the Father's love. And with this testimony, he seeks to obtain a bride for Isaac. This is strikingly illustrative of the testimony with which the Holy Spirit was sent from heaven on the day of Pentecost. He reveals the Father in the Son, and he exalts the Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ promised, John 15:26, when the Comforter, the Paraclete, is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, listen carefully, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Again, John 16, verses 13 through 15, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. The coincidence of these words with the testimony of Abraham's servant is interesting, because it was by telling about Isaac that he sought to reach the heart of Rebekah. And it is, as we know, by the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit draws lost, sinful men away from a condemned world with its noxious fumes and its folly into the blessed unity of oneness with Jesus Christ. In fact, Acts 15:14 tells us just exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing. God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, is visiting the nations, listen carefully, to take out of them a people for his name. And like the servant of Abraham, Eliezer, he is successful. And he presents the bride at the close of the day. The details of the story, the journey into the far country, the bride being given gifts, the bride deciding for herself, and the journey to Isaac in which the bride forsakes all others, compose a beautiful illustration of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the story, you remember, Isaac goes out to meditate in the evening, and he looks up and he sees the camels coming with the chosen bride. And Rebekah sees in the distance her future husband. And alighting from the camel, she puts on her veil and she prepares to meet him. And so it is, beloved, when the eventide of this dispensation is about to end and the sun to set, our Lord Jesus Christ will come out of the blue sky. And as Isaac came into the open field, he will come to us, and the Holy Spirit, who has been leading the chosen bride through this age, will bring that chosen bride, the church which is his body, safely to her lover. What is the great desire of the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 5:27, that he might present her a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Jude 24:25. Now unto him who was able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his own glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Father be glory, majesty, dominion, and power both now and forevermore. My, how beautiful is the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he is forming the bride for our Lord Jesus Christ. And then one day, when the bride is complete and ready, there will come the sound of the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Indeed, the next scene is the scene of the marriage feast of the Lamb. What an insight we've gained into the ministry of the Holy Spirit as we've studied these emblems. My only regret is that every part of our body of believers, every member has not been present. What a thought it is that the Holy Spirit, the true servant, is busily engaged in forming the body of Christ, adding one here, adding one there, until that body is complete. Exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, he convicts men of sin because they believe not on the Lord Jesus Christ, of righteousness because Christ has gone to the Father, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. He's the one who takes the things of Christ and shows them to us. He's the one who brings about the miracle of spiritual birth that causes us to become new creatures in Christ Jesus. He's the one who promises by his indwelling presence the seal and the earnest of all that's to be ours in Christ. Far beyond our puny pygmy imagination. He's the one whose indwelling presence will cause our lives to have those dove-like qualities, those fruits of the Spirit that indicate that in our growth we are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the way thy word ministers through our lives and the way it challenges our hearts. We know that every one of us do indeed possess the lovely person of the Holy Spirit. But we are also very much aware that there are all too many of us who are not possessed by the Holy Spirit. The one within is not sovereign, not in control. Oh, our wonderful Lord, how we pray that increasingly we will know what it means not to merely talk about it academically, but to practice it pragmatically. Yieldedness to the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,